We have for many months been looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked now at most of them, perhaps two or three more, perhaps not even that many, after this morning. But we're getting to look at the parables concerning his return. We're going to look this morning at a parable about a wedding. A wedding at which there was great joy expressed. And as with any wedding, you get all the family attending, you get all the friends attending, but also, usually standing outside, you can always guarantee that along the wall there, when there's a wedding here, which we've not had for quite a while now, there will be usually women of all ages standing outside waiting to see what the bride looks like. And it's not uncommon for people to do this sort of thing. They want to join in with the joy that is being expressed. It's not just at weddings, but there are other events when people are anticipating the arrival of some great hero, when a team wins an important game of football. Very often they have a tour of their hometown or city in an open-top bus, and there are cheering crowds all along the way, and they're waiting for them. And sometimes they start getting frustrated and they think, well, where are they? What's happened? And they don't know that the bus has run into something accidentally, or that it's suddenly got a puncture, or that it's run out of fuel, or who knows what has delayed. But people are waiting and waiting and waiting, and sometimes getting very frustrated. Almost exactly 40 years ago, there were two young ladies who received a message to say that someone was coming. They got this message at about 7 o'clock in the evening. And one of the ladies, being an American, thought, well, we must have flags. And so they made some flags. They weren't big flags, they were only tiny little flags, only about 6 inches long. But they made these flags, and they went out onto the side of the road, and they sat there waiting for this cyclist to appear, who they had been told was about to arrive. What they hadn't been told was that the cyclist had just had a puncture and had to replace his inner tube, and he was still then about 2 hours away. And so it was that every time as the sky got dark, every time that they saw a cyclist coming, they thought, this must be him, and so they jumped up and waved their flags. That's the embarrassment, no doubt, of the cyclist. And in order to overcome the embarrassment on the part of the American, she leapt up even more and cheered as the cyclist went past, and he probably thought, what a strange woman. And eventually, at about 20 to 11, having been out there since about 7 o'clock, at about 20 to 11, they were just about to give up for the night when the hero arrived, and they barely got any energy left to leap up and to wave their flags. But arrive he did. And as a result, he ruined his knees, and now he can't ride a bicycle at all because of what he did to his knees during those 2 weeks of cycling around the country. But there was this group, albeit only two, waiting. And they waited, and they waited, and they were thinking, where is he? Why is he taking so long? And so Jesus is telling a parable about wedding guests who were waiting and waiting and waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. Now, we have to put this in context. What is the purpose of this parable? The parable is about preparation. It is about being prepared. Now, when I was young, at the age of almost 11, I changed from being a wolf cub to a Boy Scout. They haven't called them Boy Scouts since 1967. A retrograde step, I believe. I also started wearing long trousers instead of shorts. Another retrograde step. But I joined the Boy Scouts, and the motto of the Boy Scouts is be prepared. And I had a scout belt, a leather belt with a buckle, and it had some toggles at the sides, very useful for attaching things to, so you could run along and these things would flap at your side but they wouldn't fall off. And I continued to wear this belt for several years after I had stopped being a Boy Scout, because the belt fitted perfectly. If it's somewhere in the house, it certainly doesn't fit anymore. But I remember standing by South Parade Pier in Southsea, waiting for it to open for a concert I was attending. I'd got there especially early, so I was at the front of the queue. And there were these two young men there. They had a bottle of beer. And they were thinking to themselves, how do we open it? And one of them foolishly tried to stick it between his teeth and pull the lid off. Would probably have pulled his teeth out. Don't try that at home, it's a very bad idea. Then they thought, perhaps they could smash the bottle on the railing. And I said to them, don't do that. And I undid the buckle of my belt and said, look, it's a Boy Scout belt, be prepared. And this part of the buckle makes a perfect bottle opener. They were astonished, because I was prepared. I was ready for this eventuality. And it usually transpires that within a family, the children are running around like headless chickens. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the father is running around like a headless chicken. Oh dear, I don't know what to do now. And the mother comes along and says, this is what we do because it just so happens. Some of you may have seen a piece of video about a woman's handbag on Facebook in the last few days. And all these sorts of things are happening. And the woman says, just a moment, I have just the thing in my handbag. And she puts her hand in and pulls out just what's necessary. I believe at one point there's a problem with a bush. And she puts her hand in and pulls out a chainsaw. And at the end, the husband decides he's going to help his wife by looking for the car keys. Where are my car keys? Oh, they're probably in your handbag. And so he opens it up, puts his head in, and he falls into the handbag. And eventually you hear this voice coming from the depths of the handbag. I found your keys. Those of you who have read Harry Potter will be familiar with Hermione's handbag, which is bottomless and it contains just about everything. How on earth she managed to lift it, I don't know. But she was prepared. She was ready for any eventuality. That is the message of this parable. Now, in what way do we need to be prepared? Context. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? The disciples, I think, thought they were asking one question. There are three questions there. When will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the close of the age? Some people like to say this is all one question. Some people say it's two questions. Some people say it's three questions. But it is clear that in dealing with the destruction of the temple, Jesus speaks about that from verse 4 down to verse 36. All that he says there is all about the destruction of the temple. And people throw up their hands in horror and say, that's rubbish. Look, what does it say? It talks about all these things that clearly have not happened yet. It talks about tribulation. The great tribulation hasn't happened yet. Who says? Jesus says it happened before the destruction of the temple. It talks about things that clearly haven't happened yet. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Hasn't happened yet. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't it? You have to read this language, what Jesus says, in the light of Old Testament language. And you find that exactly the same language is used, for example, for the destruction of Egypt, for the destruction of Babylon. These things are not future. These things happen in the past. We have to understand Jesus' words here in the sense that they use in the Old Testament. The problem is, and I find this repeatedly, people come to the scriptures and people boast and they say, I believe in literal interpretation. They say, really? So Jesus is a fluffy white animal? Well, of course not. What makes you say that? Well, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is a lamb. No. You don't take that literally. So you don't believe in literal interpretation. And you can go to a number of things in the scriptures and say, so that's literal, is it? No. That's obviously symbolic. That's obviously a figure of speech. We don't take everything literally. So when you say you believe in literal interpretation, you mean you believe in literal interpretation except when you don't believe in literal interpretation. Don't be deceived by people saying that they are superior to you because they believe in literal interpretation. Better, we should follow biblical interpretation. And we have dealt with this before a few years ago. We did a short pre-series to the Ten Commandments on interpretation. And one of the things we looked at was explicitly this and this chapter and how to understand it and to show that these things must not be taken literally. They should be taken in the light of the Old Testament usage of these words. Otherwise we end up with nonsense. But it's clear that these verses deal with the destruction of Jerusalem, because Jesus says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation, you lot, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This generation, the people I am speaking to here and now. Now there is a get out clause. People say, but the word generation also means race. So this race, the Jews, will not pass away until all these things take place. That's how they get round the clear statement that Jesus says. But if you start looking up the word generation throughout the rest of the New Testament and see how it's used, you realize it's not used in that way, usually. Usually it's used to mean the people who are living and who are alive now. So that first half of Matthew chapter 24 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, because these people who supposedly believe in literal interpretation say this must be taken literally. They say these things have not happened yet, but it talks about the temple being destroyed. It talks about the abomination of desolation in verse 15, standing in the holy place, which is in the temple. Therefore, the temple having been destroyed in AD 70, which this chapter has got nothing to do with, they say, therefore the temple must be rebuilt. And they get really excited when they hear that there are plans to rebuild the temple. The temple was built, not surprising, on what is now called the Temple Mount, on which there is a mosque. And if they were to destroy the mosque in order to rebuild the temple, you think there's problems in the Middle East now? There would be a massive war commenced with all the Arab nations thinking it is their religious duty to destroy all attempts by the Israeli government or Israelis or Jews to do that. Now, up to verse 34 is all to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which has happened. But then the second part of the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he gives this example. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then you get these literalists who say, well, in the days of Noah, there were all kinds of immorality, there was this, that, and the other. And we're getting to that stage now, and so therefore they're showing that they are completely clueless because they don't read on. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. As in those days before the flood, what was it like? Increasing immorality? That's not the comparison being drawn. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. It will be unexpected. It will be sudden. There will be no signs to look for. There is no expectation here. That is the comparison being made. When people start saying, increasing immorality before the flood, Jesus says nothing of that in these verses. The comparison is the suddenness with which the flood came. Unexpected. They were carrying on as normal. And throughout the world today, people are eating, they are drinking, they are marrying, they are giving in marriage. And so it will be the very day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because if they knew when he was coming, they would say, it's nearly 3 o'clock, he's due at any moment, so we better stop these things. No, sudden, unexpected. And so we find that what it speaks of here, and throughout the rest of the chapter and into the following chapter, this is what Jesus is warning about. Sudden and unexpected return. So we read about the faithful and wise servant. He is the one who carries on always doing what his master requires of him. Unlike the bad servant who says, my master is delayed, verse 48. Begins to beat his fellow servants, eats and drinks with drunkards. The master comes on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know. He's unprepared. He should have been prepared. So, with the thief who comes not at the expected time, the thief comes at the unexpected time. Know this, verse 43 of chapter 24, if the master of the house had known in which part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And I hesitate to say this, but if you knew that at this very moment someone was breaking into your home to rob you, you wouldn't be sitting here now. And I did say that in the mid-80s, and there was a lady sitting there who was totally oblivious to the fact that at that very moment someone had broken into her house and robbed her. She wouldn't have been there, and she said the next week, "You were right. I wouldn't have been there had I known they were breaking in." And she suffered loss as a consequence. And that's what thieves do. They don't post a note through your door saying, "At this time, on this date, when I know you're going to be out, I'm going to be breaking into your house." They don't do that. They observe you. They notice when you go away. They say, "Now's the time to break in." Unless you have decided, or someone has decided, "I'm not feeling well, I'll stay behind." And then they get a shock. And then perhaps even worse can happen. So we've got to be prepared on every occasion for any eventuality. We have, following the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. Now, we looked at this about 2 months ago when we looked at the parallel passage in Luke. Remembering that when it talks about talents, it's not talking about the ability to play the guitar. It's talking about money. The talent was a unit of money. Otherwise, you have to read this in a very funny way. The one who has 5 talents, he can play the guitar. He can play the cello, he can play the flute, he can play football, and he's very good at hockey as well. So he's got 5 talents that he's been given. And so he goes away and he trades, and he can also do other things. He can knit, he can sew, he can cook. Notice I say he, amazing, he can cook. And a couple of other abilities as well that he's gained. When you start reading, misunderstanding the word talent, you do end up with a nonsense. No, it's all about preparedness and making use of what God has given you. Here at the beginning of chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Here they are, waiting for the arrival of the groom. Very often, Jewish weddings would last a long time and they'd go on into the night. And the wedding feasts would often be quite late. And so those who were waiting, like the ladies waiting outside for a wedding here, to see the bride and to see the bridegroom, these ladies were particularly interested to see the bridegroom. They're waiting for his arrival and he's been delayed. Now, why would he be delayed? Well, let me give you a quote. Following a typical Jewish marriage custom, a groom would leave his parents' house with a contingent of friends to go to the home of his bride, where nuptial ceremonies were carried out. That's where the formal part of the wedding would take place. After this, the entire wedding party formed a procession to go to the wedding banquet, normally held at the home of the bridegroom. And the wedding feast was often held at night. And there is, in chapter 23, we have the parable of the wedding feast at the beginning of chapter 22. We perhaps might come back to that on a future occasion. So here they are, they're waiting for this procession to arrive so they can join at the end of the procession and go into the wedding feast. They're looking forward to it. It's a happy occasion, but they know it's going to start getting dark. So they have torches with them. Now, we mustn't think in terms of a torch where you press a button and the light comes on. I mean, you could modernise it by talking about that sort of torch, and the unwise ones have used old batteries, and so the batteries fade and dim and go out. So they're left with no torches of any practical use. Whereas the others have been resourceful and they come along with spare batteries. Now what we've got here is, if you think back to films set in medieval times, and you see people rushing in with flaming torches. And I used to think, when I carry a stick that's alight, it doesn't stay alight as long as theirs does. What am I doing wrong? Well, of course, what they've done, and what was the case here, is that they wrapped round the end of a stick some cloth, and they soaked that cloth with oil, and it's the oil that's burning. And that's why half of them were sensible and thought ahead and were prepared for when the torch, the flaming torch, began to gutter and to go out, they could put some more oil on, and so it would keep burning so they could still see. Whereas the others, they perhaps, they were just over-optimistic. They thought, oh, we'll be here any moment. There's no need for us to have spare oil. And besides which, it means carrying it with us. And that's such a drag. And it costs money to go and get some more. So we'll not bother. And besides, the other lot, the other five, they've got some. We can have some of theirs. We can persuade them to let us have some of theirs. They were wrong. They were not prepared. They were unprepared. So when the inevitable happens, there may have been some additional time necessary for negotiation between the bridegroom's family and the bride's family over the dowry that was to be paid over to the bride's family in payment for their daughter. It tends not to happen in our country, in our day. But it used to be very common, and in some parts of the world it still is, that when you get married, if you are the bridegroom, that you are expected, or your family is expected, to cough up some money to pay to the bride's family, the bride price. And it's almost that, it's not quite like going to a supermarket and you pick the best one off the shelf that you can afford. But that's the impression that is given to some. So there are things like that that can delay. Other things that can delay is that the taxi driver, having delivered the bridesmaids, goes back into Oswald Street to collect the bride, and he can't remember the address where the bride is. And so he's driving round like a headless chicken, trying to remember where it is, and consequently, he finally remembers, finally picks up the bride, and finally gets her here for the wedding. It's already a very hot day, but the bridegroom is sweating profusely, not just because it's a hot day like today, because it was, I think, 27 years ago that this happened, and he was getting exceedingly worried that she changed her mind, and the relief on his face when she walked in. There's all sorts of causes for delay. And there was delay here. And consequently, the five foolish virgins, their lamps, their flaming torches, began to go out. So by the time at midnight, the cry goes up, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Their torches have gone out. So they rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." How many shops do you know are open at midnight? There might be some major cities where they have shops that are open 24 hours a day. I know someone that once went and bought breakfast at 5 o'clock in the morning in a supermarket, but that was in London. Try and do that round here. You'll probably get arrested by the police for beating on the door of Sainsbury's or Morrison's or wherever you think you might be able to get in. Go and get some from the dealers. Buy for yourselves. So they've got no choice. off they go. But while they're going, the bridegroom comes, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And once they're in, the door is shut. And when the foolish virgins get back, now with their torches alight, the door's closed. It's locked. They can't get in. Lord, Lord, open to us. He answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. They were unprepared. The bridegroom came. They missed the opportunity because they were unprepared. It should remind us of another passage when Jesus uses the term Lord, Lord in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The unwise virgins were unprepared. Jesus is talking about his return. There are people who say, he's not come yet. It's going to be a long time before he comes, if ever. Don't need to worry. Problem is, he will come. And we don't know when. And it might well be 3 o'clock this afternoon, but we don't know and we have no way of knowing. I need to point out one danger of this parable, as with many parables, and that is the danger of over-interpreting. Ah, well, you see, the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And these foolish virgins did not have the Holy Spirit. But the wise ones did have the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, that's an interesting way of looking at things, and it, in many cases, is not untrue to say that those without the Holy Spirit will not be allowed in to the marriage feast. But I don't think that's what it says here. It's over-interpreting. It's trying to see meaning and significance in every tiny bit of the parable, when there is one main point that this parable is seeking to make, and that is about being prepared. We must be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to understand what I was saying about verse 34. All the way up to verse 34 of chapter 24, Jesus is giving signs. These are the things to look out for before I come in judgment upon Jerusalem. This generation will not pass away, so therefore within the next 40 years, and Jerusalem was destroyed, if we take this as being just before his crucifixion, we take his crucifixion as being AD 33, and that's approximate. 40 years on from AD 33 is AD 73, and Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Within a generation, everything he said in those first verses took place. Here are signs to look out for. Beyond that, there are no signs. And people keep saying, oh, look at how dreadful the world is getting. Look at the growth in immorality. Jesus must be coming soon. No, because there are no signs. There are no signs left apart from his sudden appearing. And people say, oh, but there's this going to happen and that's going to happen. If you read a series of books called the Left Behind series and watch the film of the book, if you read it as complete fiction, you might get some benefit from it. If you read it as a faithful interpretation of the scriptures, then you will be sorely deceived. It is Well, the word used for such things is pulp fiction. It's complete rubbish, but it passes the time. There are no signs to look forward to. Oh, but now Israel has become a nation. It's got nothing to do with it. The scriptures don't talk about that. Oh, but you read through the Old Testament about how the desert will bloom. And it has. Yes, but it did back then as well, when Israel, when the Jews returned from their exile, when they rebuilt the temple. Do not bring forward into the future those things which have already been fulfilled in the past. Nothing is to happen between now and the return of Christ, except the return of Christ, which will be sudden and will be unexpected, and for which we cannot prepare in any way except to be prepared for the fact it is going to happen. Benjamin Franklin is reputed to have said, "There are two certainties in life, death and taxes." That's T-A-X-E-S, not T-A-X. IS. Taxes imposed by the government. They take away our money so that they can fritter it away on foolish things, as well as doing some things that are necessary. We are going to die unless Christ returns first. And Christ is going to return. One or both of those things are certain. Are we ready? Are we ready for one or other of those events? One day we will leave this world, and we don't know when that's going to be. None of us knows when we are going to die. Some people die in infancy. Some die when they're young children. Some die as teenagers. Some die in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and some live to over 100. But they all die. And how many have died who have been unprepared for death? And how dreadful it is that anyone here should go to the grave unprepared. They should go to the grave having heard the gospel. Go to the grave having had someone pleading with them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish to be unprepared for that great day, unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns before that. And we don't know if he will or not. Have we prepared ourselves? Have we listened to the voice of God calling to us to repent and to believe? Have we listened to what the scriptures teach about the acceptable hour? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God calls on us now to repent and to believe, to turn from our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope we have in this world and for the world to come is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. You hear a lot of politicians, a lot of journalists, a lot of everybody complaining at the moment about the government and companies not being prepared for Brexit, because the end of March next year we will be leaving the European Union. Oh, the government isn't ready, it's fiddling around, it's playing silly games, and it's getting nowhere. You think Brexit's important? How much more important that great day when we will all stand before God and give an account of the lives he has given us. And those of us who go to the judgment unforgiven will, as unforgiven, pass into eternity, where we will be punished for our sins for all eternity. Our only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should respond while there is time. Oh, I'll wait until nearer my death. I'll wait until I'm on my deathbed, they say as they get run over by a bus and killed instantly. There was a BBC broadcaster, or a former BBC broadcaster, was flying back to Britain recently. A godless man, self-professed atheist, took every opportunity to ridicule the gospel. And on the flight over, he was taken ill. And eventually he was so ill, after a few days, he went to hospital and they said, "You're dying. And we don't know what's wrong with you." And amazingly, he recovered. I think he's not quite fully recovered, but he's well on the way. And he says it was surprising that the medics had no idea what was wrong with him. It was a mystery illness. And it suddenly struck him down. And we've heard in recent years about the Ebola virus, which suddenly appeared, and suddenly people were dying all over the place. Some people survived, but a very large percentage who caught it died. They didn't expect it. It came suddenly. Who knows what may suddenly take us? Suddenly, viruses that we normally think of as being, well, they're not pleasant, but they're pretty harmless. Suddenly, they turn lethal. In this country, people are given the flu jab. When they are of a certain age or they have certain conditions, they're given a flu jab to protect them from catching flu, because in those certain groups, it can be fatal. There are some people who say, "Oh, I'm not going to bother." And I wonder if they then get flu and die as a consequence because they weren't prepared. We must be prepared for the certainty that we are going to face God at the judgment and have to give an account. Have you repented? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins because of what Christ has done? That's what we should focus on always and seek to communicate to others. Because how many people are there in the world who are walking through the world oblivious to this? Yet one day they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account and discover too late that they are lost.